All right, let's start off with a little housekeeping here. Yes, I do know that Moses did not forge the calf. Okay, I know that was Aaron. And sorry about that mistake. Thank you to my wife and to Jim Smith for bringing that to my attention. And that settles that issue, hopefully. Although I'm sure I'll be reminded about it several times in the future. Open your Bibles to, again, Psalm 136. And before we actually get into the passage, I won't ask for a show of hands, but just to say, if you did your homework this afternoon, you get an A. Okay? All right? So you can look forward to that on your next report card. I'd like you to dig it out for a moment, if you would, and look at your five things that you wrote. And I also might want to say that be sure that you do not cut and paste this into your Bible. Okay? It is not Scripture. Okay? In fact, there's special judgment awaiting those who would add to God's Word, right? Okay, so don't be guilty of that. There's no right or wrong things for you to have said, unless, of course, it was complete heresy, which I trust it wasn't. But just some ideas or some things for you to consider. In going through the psalm this afternoon, I noticed that there are four occasions where the psalmist says, give thanks. He does that in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and then the very last verse in verse 26. There are four things that he says to him, who alone does great wonders, for example, in verse 4. And then to him again in verse 5, and to him again in verse 6, and also verse 7, and 13. The others verses in between are continuing thoughts on that one theme that comes from that. And then there is one more that, there's two more to hymns in verse 16 and verse 17. And then he says, he uses the term who gives food to all flesh, for example. And there's another who there in verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate. That helps you to just analyze, okay, what was the words that were used here and how were they used? I would ask you to look at your paper and say, okay, did you use any personal pronouns, I or me, in your statements? That might be a telling idea, because if you look at the psalm, he does not call attention or thank God or speak of things that God did personally for him. Now, there are many things we can say that God has done for us personally. You can say, to him who sent his son to die for my sin. Or you might have said, to he who sent his son to die for our sin, speaking of everyone in the church. In fact, the two us's that are mentioned in there, who remembered us, and the other one that says, I lost it, where'd it go? Another page here. And verse 25 says, who gives food to all flesh? Again, the pronoun us is used there, and he's referring not to himself even. He is including himself, but he's really speaking of the nation of Israel. So if you're using personal pronouns to say that, it's not wrong to do, but does that tell you something about where your focus is? The other thing is, any of you write anything down that you can't back up with Scripture? That's a question to ask yourself, too. Did you thank God or want to thank God for something that you can't verify in Scripture that happened? For example, something that you've personally experienced, but you can't really find a scriptural passage to back it up. Now, I didn't tell you today when I assigned this to you why I assigned it to you. My motivation in assigning it to you was for you to be able to analyze what you wrote and ask yourself, how biblical am I in my thinking? Again, if you wrote something that you can't verify from Scripture, or if you wrote something that is unusually self-inwardly focused, those might be indications that might help. You might want to start thinking a little differently about some of that kind of thing. It's important for us to be biblical, isn't it? You hear that from this pulpit probably every single Sunday, that it's important for us as believers to be biblical. Frankly, if you're not biblical, then you're a loose cannon. There's just no direction for you in your life. You have no way of knowing that the path that you're taking every day is one that God wants to bless or rebuke. If you have Scripture to back up the decisions you make and the paths that you take and the things that you do, then that's to your benefit, by the way. Much, much to your benefit. I think if you thanked God for His Word here, that would be a biggie. Thanking Him for the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. Thank Him for the fellowship of the saints. For the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Those are all wonderful things that we can say, yes, Lord, You provided all these things, for Your loving kindness is everlasting. Absolutely everlasting. So, just a little exercise. Hopefully it was a little fun for you. And like I say, don't take it too seriously. All right, let's continue on in our study. I had one statement from the last page of my notes that I shared with you this morning. And that was the statement, all this by way of introduction. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go extra long tonight, okay? I actually have more pages in what I would call introduction of the psalm than I actually have in the psalm itself as we teach it verse by verse. And yet, we've actually already gone through it verse by verse once, haven't we? We first of all went through it verse by verse when I had you stand up and we responded to it. And then we went through it again by going through the basic outline. Did you catch the outline? I know Pastor John's been pretty faithful the last few weeks to give us an outline for all of his messages as he begins them. I'm going to give you one tonight, but it's a little Johnny-come-lately, okay? But hopefully you already saw it, because we did follow that outline when we went through the psalm the second time this morning. And we will go through it again one more time tonight. Let me, by way of review, I think most of you are here this morning, but just again a reminder, we left off the last part of what we were discussing on the attributes of God. Because what is this psalm about? It's about God and the greatness of our God. And His attributes are certainly great. There's only one danger about studying God by His attributes. And that danger is that we can get to a place where we kind of compartmentalize God into these little descriptions of who He is. And, of course, He is one complete whole being, our God that we worship. And breaking Him down into these parts is helpful to us to understand, but He is not defined by the individual pieces of who He is. He's defined by simply who He is. And so keep that in mind. Be careful that you don't go down that path and say, well, because of His immutability, this couldn't happen. Well, maybe it could, and you're not having the right perspective on what is unchanging about God. And so it is important that you understand those things as you go through them. Here again, I want to give you the list again. We had the overarching virtue of goodness, which is kind of the heading for His communicable attributes, His what I call His moral attributes. When I was in Bible college, we were given the outline. It was His moral attributes and His non-moral attributes. I didn't hear the communicable part until many years later. But either way, it's the same list or the same groupings of the attributes. So under goodness, then we have, and they're called communicable because of the fact that he gives something that resembles those attributes to us. And I say it that way because we need to understand that we do not possess holiness, love, faithfulness, peace, and righteousness and justice like God does. We obviously manifest them in a very finite basis. And unfortunately, in our current condition, they're somewhat affected by sin too. And so we have to be careful that we don't say, well, this is the same holiness God has. In one sense, yes, it needs to be. When God commands us to be holy as He is holy, when He commands us to be perfect like He is, He understands, and we understand, that the only way that happens is through Jesus Christ. Because we don't have the ability within ourselves to accomplish those things. And that's the beauty of the moral attributes of God, is that we can manifest those attributes. But they're all manifested through Christ and being clothed in His righteousness and having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's the only way we can even come close to resembling any of those attributes in our lives that we know are perfectly there in God. So again, their holiness, love, faithfulness, which includes truthfulness. You could list that separately if you wanted. Peace, righteousness, and justice. The reason why we kind of put the truthfulness under faithfulness is because out of faithfulness to God, we manifest truthfulness. But really, the one who is the one who has truth wired is God. He cannot lie, and He will not lie. And you can take to the bank everything God says. Everything. Good to see you tonight, Ken. All right. Hey. Glad you're here, brother. Now, when you take these moral attributes of God and you couple them with His non-moral attributes, or in other words, His non-communicable attributes, then it just, everything goes off the charts. Goes into a realm of infinites that frankly our minds can't fully wrap themselves around. I mean, how do you explain being unchangeable? I know that you probably think maybe in some areas, or maybe your wife thinks in some areas you're not changeable. Or you don't change very often. You're just the same old... Well, never mind. But you know what? We change constantly when you consider the unchangeableness of God. That's the beauty of His Word, that we can depend on it, because He doesn't change. Because when He makes a promise, He keeps it. I already read some verses this morning that talked about His loving kindness was manifested because He remembered His covenant. The covenant He made. God will never break His word and never does. And then His omnipotence, all power, His omnipresence, His omniscience. How do you explain those? We have no words to describe them in their infinites. So those were the things we kind of ended up our discussion with here this morning in reference to this psalm. And I thought it was so important that we consider His attributes when we're talking about this. Because after all, loving kindness is one of those communicable attributes that He has given us as a manifestation of His love. It's the action that we see in Him manifesting His love. So now we're going to get back to our outline here, and we'll follow the natural divisions we covered in our background for the psalm. And here they are again, in case you didn't get them down. Verse 1 is the first section, and that's God's goodness. Verses 2 and 3 is God's supremacy. Talks about being God of all gods and Lord of all lords. Verses 4 through 9 speaks of His creation, God's wondrous creation. And then verses 10 through 15, God's deliverance and redemption. This is the deliverance from Egypt and the redemption and deliverance at the Red Sea. Verse 16 is God's guidance to Israel in the desert. Verses 17 through 22 are God's gift of land to Israel and the victory over their enemies. Verses 23 through 25 is God's constant deliverance of His people. And then verse 26 is God's worthiness of thanks from all creation. So that's our outline for tonight. And it was the outline actually we did follow this morning. I think I gave those to you, but they might have been kind of disjointed a little bit and you might have missed them. Back to God's goodness, because that's what the second part of each of these verses is describing. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. He is good. We use that word a lot, don't we? And yet, in this context, it has a whole new meaning in many ways. I mean, I can eat a great steak and I say, boy, that was good. But it has nothing at all to do with God being good. It may be a product of His loving kindness to provide it for me. But again, good, the goodness of God is just so amazing. And we see it all the way through the Word of God. I think it's so fitting that the psalmist talks about the history of the nation of Israel. Because really, that's what the Old Testament is about, isn't it? It's giving us all the background on His chosen people and how, frankly, disobedient they were and how patient and loving kindness that God showered upon them through the hundreds of years of their existence. I know we look at America and we say, well, America is extremely wicked and deserves the judgment of God. And it does. But we've only been around a little over 200 years. God was merciful to Israel, who turned their back on Him so many times, for 600 years. I didn't check my numbers before I came tonight, so give me a little leeway there. But it's phenomenal, God's patience with His people. And all the promises that He gave, you know, Genesis 12, when He told Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and I will curse them that curse you. That's His covenant to the people of Israel. This verse is important. Quite frankly, the stress of its importance is the fact that this same verse is repeated 5 more times in Scripture. Word for word. First Chronicles, if you want to write these down, we're not going to look at them and read each of them, but I'll give you the references if you'd like to look at them later. First Chronicles 16:34, Psalm 106, verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, Psalm 118, verse 1. This was a starter for several psalms. And then Jeremiah 33:11. Word for word of the wording that we have here in this first verse in Psalm 136. And there's 4 other passages at times of corporate worship of Israel with to their God, declaring good and declared good, concluding with, for His loving kindness endureth forever. 2 Chronicles 5:13 and 7:3. Ezra 3:11 and Psalm 100, verse 5. So if you take all those together, there's eight other places, nine including Psalm 136, where that verse is almost verbatim given. It was seen to be a common call to worship for Israel to come, to declare God's goodness and to thank Him for His goodness and declare that His loving kindness is everlasting. Pretty amazing statement, the importance of it. And then we go to God's supremacy in the verses 2 and 3. And give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. We all know there's only one God. So when He says He's God of all gods, God is acknowledging the fact that people have created gods, other gods to worship, but they're not gods. They just deceive themselves. But He's God of those gods too. We see people that have erected, enthroned things in their lives, and they think they're the master of their own fate, right? God is God of their gods too. He's the God of all gods. And of course, Lord of lords. And that speaks a little bit of a different message because, or at least it clarifies the message, that He's Lord. He's the ruler. He's in charge. He's sovereign. People think, well, God's just out there doing His thing and I'm doing mine. No. He's Lord of all lords. So no matter what other authority that person may be giving allegiance to, there's a greater Lord that's Lord of His Lord. And it's God. So the supremacy of God, so clear in that passage. In looking at that, God has no equal. He is the one and only God, and He reigns sovereignly over everything. I thought I had another verse here to share with you on that. But let's go to our next section, God's wondrous creation. And that's verses 4 through 9. And I'm just going to read the first statements, leaving the loving kindness is everlasting to the last. It says, to Him alone does great wonders, to Him who made the heavens with skill, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters, to Him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, and the moon and stars to rule by night. And again, they are all manifestations of His loving kindness. I mean, science tells us all the time that the earth is ideally positioned to support life. What a coincidence that happened, you know? It's just kind of happened by chance. That we have the only uninhabitable planet in our solar system. Well, we know why that's the case, don't we? God created it that way. And He created it from nothing. We use that word, create. But guess what? We create nothing. Only God creates. Nobody else does. Including evolution, by the way. And then we go into the next section, which is God's deliverance and redemption. And that's verses 10 through 15 of our psalm. And we start out here with Him smiting the firstborn of the Egyptians. The death angel did probably little more than just pass over the homes of those people, and their firstborn died. And it happened because God said it would happen. And the beautiful picture that the Passover gives us of the redemption that Christ gives. And you know, the interesting thing about the firstborn is God declared when the law was given at Sinai. One of the things that he talked about was that the firstborn belonged to him. They all belonged to him. In fact, that's one of the things that Israel kind of missed, big time. You see, when God freed them from Egypt, they thought, yay, we're free! No, they just changed masters. That's all that happened. They went from an evil taskmaster to a loving master, God. And they so quickly forgot that they were still slaves, but they were slaves to a loving God. And they rebelled against that. And so, hence the many difficulties that they had along the way. But again, let's look at those verses. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out from their midst. And what a way God brought them out, right? We know that those 10 plagues happened in Egypt because God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so he wouldn't let the people go, because God wanted to be glorified in Egypt and in the hearts of those from Israel. I mean, you would think that Israel would be very reluctant to rebel against a God who manifested such miraculous events that he did in Egypt. But they did. And you know, we do too, at times. Because we have the Scriptures. We have the truth. We know what God did. We weren't there to experience it. But we know what He did. That's the kind of God we have. You know, in going through that book, which I know our home fellowships have gone through, talking about expository listening, and it talks about, there's a quote in there, I can't remember the individual that said it, but he talked about the fact that when you get a message and it comes from God about what you should do, it's not optional. No, we can be just like Israel, can't we? We can forget the fact that we too are slaves. Slaves of a righteous and holy and loving, kind God. What could be better than that? But we find ourselves in the face of all of these miracles that God did, kind of hearing it so much that we just kind of gloss over it at times. He brought Israel out from the midst of Egypt with a strong hand and outstretched arm. Boy, that's for sure. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder. That's the other miracle, right? We talked about that this morning. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Some other verses to go along with that. Psalm 105, verse 43 says, "And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout." Think about that for a moment. Joy in Israel as they marched out of Egypt, and the exact opposite amongst the Egyptians. But it was a joyous night for Israel. Nehemiah 1:10 says, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." There's that not understanding that they were slaves still, but they were slaves to God. Exodus 14:21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided." You ever seen any paintings that depict the crossing of the Red Sea? I've seen a couple of them. And I always kind of note what's unbiblical about them. I see them going through this path in the sea, and there's these little mud puddles, you know, as they're going around them in that. The Bible says they went across on dry land. And that was part of what God used the wind to do, was to dry the land where the sea had been. How do you dry a piece of land that's been soaked in water forever in one night? Again, only God. Psalm 106, verses 9 and 10 says, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up." There again, there's that term. "And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." The same kind of guidance that he was giving them in the wilderness, which we'll see in verse 16, is the same guidance he gave them through the Red Sea. And of course, that is our next one. Sure, it's our next one here. Yeah. Yes, he overthrew Pharaoh and Red Sea. Okay, yes. Verse 16, "To him who led his people through the wilderness," God's guidance to Israel in the wilderness. A couple of verses there to go along with that. Deuteronomy 8:15, it says, "He led through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint." I thought it's interesting it uses the rock of flint, because flint is used to start fires. And God brought water out of that rock. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the documentaries. They think they found the rock up by what they think is Mount Sinai. Yeah, I don't know. I don't have to see it to know it happened. All I have to do is read it in God's Word. Psalm 78, verse 52 says, "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." That should take you back to Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's how he led the children of Israel. You know, they were quick to complain, weren't they? Got a little hot for them, got a little thirsty. Well, you know what? That description of the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8:15, fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground, no water. I think I might have been part of that group that was complaining had I been there. So lest we be a little too hard on Israel. And yet, God led them like sheep, like a flock. And what does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd makes sure he finds a good place for them to graze, a safe place, provides them the water. He does everything for them. Typically, their complaints just, frankly, didn't give God time to give them what he was planning to give them. I don't think God provided water from the rock or cleaned up the waters at Marah or any of those things because they complained. He didn't do it because they complained. He did it because he led them with loving kindness. And it was going to be done. Would it have not been so much more blessed to have been done with a group of people that were grateful to God and anticipating his next move to provide for them? Would have been much better, obviously. And then we come to God's gift of the land to Israel and the victory over their enemies in Psalm, starting with verse 17. It says, "To him who smote the great kings and slew mighty kings." And it gives us a couple of examples. I was doing a little research on Sion and Og. They were Amorite kings. And we know later in Scripture that when Joshua marched into the land, he conquered another 5 Amorite kings. So these two guys went down before they entered the Promised Land, and then 5 more went down under Joshua. Under Solomon, he put them into slavery to serve Israel. And the very last mention that we have of the Amorites in Scripture is found in Amos Chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite." The Amorites were pretty much governing the entire land of Canaan, Syria, and even over into Moab across the Jordan River. Most of the people that had to be conquered in the land for Israel to take over were Amorites. Many of them were. We have the other nations that are mentioned, and they were there as well. But the Amorites were the dominant kingdom that existed in that land. So these were powerful kings. Og was said to have had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long. So he was a big guy. but he obviously had an army to back him up, too. So I got a hunch these were guys that, it goes without saying that Israel would not have been able to conquer them by themselves. It was because God provided everything they needed to conquer these nations. They would not have conquered them otherwise. As a matter of fact, remember when they went to Ai to try to conquer it? And said, you don't need to send a whole group. Just send a little contingency up there. It's a small town. We'll take them overnight. It won't be a problem at all. And of course, Ai put them on the run, didn't he? And they did that because of the sin of Achan, of course, that happened with Jericho. And I think it was also a very good lesson for Joshua and the leaders of Israel to understand where they're saying, as God would say to them, if I'm not with you, you're going nowhere. I think it was a good reminder of that. And Joshua was a faithful leader of the nation of Israel. And he was faithfully leading them in that situation as well. But it kind of seems humorous to me a little bit as I think back when Joshua was really upset that they were defeated and everything else. And God basically is saying, what are you whining about? They're sending a camp. And he had a right to say that because he had made it very clear to them, I'm taking you into the land, I'm going to have you conquer the nations and drive them out. So he had already given all the promises that were necessary for them to take the land. So when Joshua was coming up and wringing his hand, Lord, what are you doing? You know, they're all going to come down and wipe us out and everything. And God's saying, get up off your face and stop whining and do something about the sin. It's in the camp. And of course he did. And again, it wasn't because of Joshua's disobedience. It was just his, he didn't know. And then found out about it. So God's constant deliverance of his people is in verses 23 through 25. And it says, who remember us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. This takes us back to the conquering of the promised land, probably especially during the battle with Ai, where they were defeated. I'm certain that they were in a very low estate at that particular time. But notice it says that God remembered us in our low estate. And his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries. When they finally were able to go into Ai and conquer that town, I'm sure that they were reminded, you know, when we tried to do it in our own power, it didn't work. But when we did it God's way, he rescued us from our enemies, our adversaries. And he'd already done it with Sion and Og, so they already had had that. That was already in the books. And God was continuing that in his loving kindness for his people Israel. Who gives food to all flesh? And I think I mentioned that this morning. All flesh. That means animals. That means humans. That means the whole world. God gives food to all. That's a tall order. How'd you like to run that restaurant? Psalm 106:43 says, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And look at verse 45. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. That's Psalm 106:43. And by the way, that's one of those psalms that starts out with that first verse that we had in Psalm 136. And then Judges 6:9 says, I had delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Again, God's showing what he did in his faithfulness, but also reminding them that they weren't very faithful. Psalm 145, verse 15 says, the eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food in due time. All the eyes, they all look to you. Oh, were it so. Oh, were it so. Unfortunately, all eyes don't look to God, do they? Many eyes look to themselves. And when they have the great provision that God showers upon them, they take credit for their own works, not knowing that God, in his mercy and grace and his loving kindness, has made a way for them. And then verse 26. God's worthiness of thanks from all creation. That verse says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Again, that fourth stanza that gives thanks says, give thanks to God. We had it in the first three verses, and now we have it in the very last verse. Give thanks to God. You might say every one of these verses could start with that, give thanks to God for all of those things. But he ends the psalm with giving thanks to the God of heaven. Ask yourself, why did he use that phrase? Well, if he's the God of heaven, he's the God of everything else under heaven. So it speaks of who he is, that he's God of gods, he's Lord of lords. Again, this verse really takes us back to those verses 2 and 3 that we had. God is God. The psalm ends as it begins. The good God, who is the only God, who rules over everything and manifests his eternal loving kindness to those who love and obey him, deserves to be thanked. And that's an understatement. Such a simple deed, to thank the one who has given even his own son to die for men and be saved from the deserved wrath for their sins. And yet, sinful men are not thankful to God. In their arrogant pride, they feign humility by declaring how thankful they are for all their abilities and their intellect and their prosperity. But you know what? They use that word, I'm thankful, but they never have an object of their thankfulness. I guess it's themselves. The reason for to give thanks is that their thanks might be to God of heaven, but they don't acknowledge God. Many times that other God is themselves. See, they've enthroned a different God in their life. That's why they don't acknowledge the God of heaven. They will deny it, but they, like the one who was listening. I was actually listening to someone today on YouTube, and I'll spare you the reasons why I was doing that. But he went on and on about the mystery of all the all the things we can't know. And therefore we can't trust the things we do know, because they may not be based on things that really exist, because we don't know what those things are. So this is the way that guy's talking. I'm listening and trying to figure out, where is this guy coming from? When he got to the place where he said that one of his heroes in philosophy was Nietzsche, I thought, okay, I know where this guy's going. In case you don't know, Nietzsche's the guy that declared God is dead. Okay? He's the philosopher who said God is dead. Well, I don't know why this guy thought he was his hero, because anybody that would say to me, God is dead, I don't have anything else to hear from them. But this guy did. And it was clear to me that here was a man who had enthroned the God of his own intellect. While he really had no answers for himself or anyone else, he was thinking, evaluating, and intellectualizing. And if when all is said and done, and the answer really was God is, and his word is true, then somehow he will think that it'll all work out. Because God will be pleased in the fact that he gets an E for effort, right? He's been thinking, he's been intellectualizing, he's been evaluating, been asking questions that he can't answer. And somehow when God sees that, God will approve and let him into heaven. See, that's the way the world thinks. But you know what? His hope will vanish like the heaven and earth at the great white throne when he will hear the dooming words of God, which he could have read in God's word before it was too late. And those words are found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This morning I took you over to Romans chapter 1. I want to read another section of that chapter because it so aptly describes the way the world is in reference to God. Starting in verse 18 of Romans 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. After all, He's their creator. He formed them in the womb. So God put the evidence of who He is in their lives. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, themselves in many cases, and even of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That describes the world, doesn't it? What a tragic picture. So my last question for you tonight is, which is it for you? Praise and adoration for God, the Creator, the Provider, the Redeemer, who deserves for you to experience His eternal loving kindness that we find in Psalm 136? Or are you the one who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness? The one who refused to acknowledge God because you had enthroned the God of your own thinking and making. And thus, if you persist in that through death, will experience God's wrath for all eternity. This is serious business, folks. We don't come to church to be entertained. We don't come to church because, I see all my friends. It's nice to say hi to everybody. We come to church to hear the truth of God's Word. And I've done my best to give you the truth of God's Word tonight. I trust my best was in the power of the Holy Spirit, because if it wasn't, it'll fall on deaf ears. But if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and life today, tonight, don't ignore it. In a few moments, we're going to have a couple men up front. They would love to explain to you the way of salvation, the way that you can escape the wrath of God and truly experience the one whose loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father. What a blessed psalm this is. It's a wonderful psalm, but Lord, all of your word is wonderful. We have so much that we can glean from it. As I was thinking about this psalm today, I thought, you know, all I'm really doing is saying to everybody, hey, have you seen this psalm? Have you spent some time with it to understand how great it is? That's all I'm really helping any of us to do, is to stop, slow down, look at your word, and see the marvelous God that is in your word. That's what your word is for, is to reveal who you are and for us to learn how we can draw closer to you. How precious this book is to us. Father, thank you for giving it to us. And then once you saved us, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to open our minds and understanding to the Word when we read it. Thank you for this time together in your Word. In Christ's name, amen.